Well, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. It's starting a series like this, you might think I've got the series all planned out in my head beforehand. Nothing could be further from the truth. I don't know where we'll go. Each week, as the preparation goes ahead, we see where we're going, as it was all the way through the book of Isaiah. But today, I'm minded to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. And you might say, well, you're 2 or 3 weeks too late. Shouldn't we have done this in the run-up to Christmas? Isn't Christmas the time to do this? Well, you know what I've told you about Christmas before. We who truly believe celebrate the fact that God became man all the time. That Christmas is just a midwinter. It's just a midwinter celebration of the, you know, in the middle of the darkness. Please don't think that there is anything about that with a religious significance. Today and every day, we who believe rejoice that God became man. In Matthew's Gospel and chapter 22, and don't turn there, stay in Matthew chapter 1, but in Matthew 22 and verse 42, the Pharisees were constantly trying to catch Jesus out in his ministry. And he asked them a question. He asked the Pharisees a question, and his question was very simple. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of Christ? What is your opinion of Christ? A big wide world around us, all around us, neighbours, colleagues, family, all around us. What do you think of Christ? Because I tell you, there is not one solitary more important question than that and your answer to it. What think ye of Christ? Who is Christ? There's a leaflet that I give to Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to the door. Jesus Christ, who is he? What think ye of Christ? Who is he? Because on that false teaching of theirs concerning him, the error of their whole religion pivots. And their condemnation is clear in the fact that they do not honour the Son. They seek to honour God, but they do not honour the Son, and the word is quite clear. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. Who is Jesus Christ? Where is he from? Why did he come into this world? Where is he now? What will he yet do? What think ye of Christ? These are not academic questions. They're not. They're not just things like you might get interested in some aspect of history. You might get interested in some aspect of world economics. They're just academic questions, really. These are not. These are issues of eternal life and death. The Lord Jesus Christ said in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal. What is life eternal? That they, the people, might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If you know God, and the only way you can know God is to know him in Christ, the people, the saints in the Old Testament, true believers in the Old Testament, how did Abel know God, the son of Adam and Eve? Do you know how Abel knew God? He knew him in Christ. That's why Abel's sacrifice of a lamb was accepted. We know God in Christ, and this is life eternal. If you know God, and you only know him in Jesus Christ, this is life eternal. Is that not something that rings a bell with you? Life eternal in a world of death and of disease and of problems and of failure and of political turmoil and crisis. Eternal life. The promise of God of eternal bliss. It's about the issues of eternal life and death. The Bible reveals God's eternal intent. What is God's eternal intent? If it's possible reverently to ask such a question. And the answer I would give is this. The scripture's answer to that, and the scripture is the word of God, so it's God's answer to this, is that he has a kingdom. And his intent is that that kingdom be populated with people who are qualified to be his citizens. Citizens of that kingdom. Citizens, he calls it Zion. He calls it the Israel of God. When we were singing in that hymn about Israel, to ransom captive Israel, don't just think of Jews in the Middle East, in Palestine, think of the Israel of God, the believers of God. God's eternal intent has been that there will be a kingdom, his gloriously triumphant kingdom, populated with people, a multitude that no man can number, who are qualified to be there. But, what does the scripture say about all people without exception? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, that's they need a rap on the knuckles for that, don't they? No. In the purposes of God, in accordance with the character of God and the justice of God and the absolutely unchanging purity of God, they deserve nothing other than condemnation. They cannot inhabit the kingdom that God intends them to inhabit. They cannot. It's impossible for God to continue to be God and allow sinners into his heaven. He cannot do it. His kingdom cannot be populated by anything that defiles. How are these people that God is determined to populate his kingdom in eternity, how is he to qualify them for that? Answer: offended divine justice. What's offended divine justice? Sin. The sin of his people. It must be satisfied. The demands of justice must be satisfied regarding those people's sins. And what is the demand of the justice of God? It is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. In the day that you eat thereof, said God to Adam and Eve, you shall surely die. And he died. But it says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now you might think that that's saying that he really doesn't want to do it. No, it's not saying that. It's saying that the justice of God is not satisfied just in the mere death of a sinner. It must go on for eternity. It can't be that the sinner dies and then that's it and therefore can be resurrected to newness of... No. God has no pleasure in the death of the... His justice is not satisfied. That's why he has no pleasure. His justice is not satisfied by the death of the wicked. The death offered must please God's justice. Look at Isaiah. I'm turning back there already. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Speaking of the death of the Lamb of God, who would come to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. In verse 10 it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why did it please God to bruise his son? Why did it please God to punish his son? Because in the punishment of his son, the justice of God was fully satisfied. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, the work, the bearing of the penalty of his soul, and God shall be satisfied. He shall have pleasure. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant Christ justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities as a substitute. The one coming must be suitably qualified to pay the sin debt of others and must have the infinite capacity, the ability to make satisfaction to the offended justice of God. Now Matthew begins the New Testament record of the man who was born, Jesus, and that he is God who is come to redeem the multitude of his people from the curse of the law. As it says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us, his people, from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us. So first of all, I want to see a redeemer promised. A redeemer promised. You might wonder, why is there this genealogy down to verse 16? Well, 17 if you include the verse that... gives some statistics of it. Why all these verses? Why is that so important right at the start of the Gospel of Matthew? Why is it so important? It proves that Jesus Christ was the Redeemer, the Saviour that God had promised. He wasn't somebody who became the Saviour. He was always in the eternal purpose of God, the one who was purposed to come and save his people from their sins. He was promised throughout the Old Testament, because you'll remember, I tell you so often, that Jesus said to the Pharisees of the Old Testament scriptures, because that's all they had at the time, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. That's absolutely true. If you want to know the truth of life, look there, look in these pages. This is it, we have it. Miracle of miracles. We have the Word of God right back from the time of Job through Moses all the way down. We have that in our hands today. We have the Word of God in our midst today. And the testimony of it all, says Jesus, is concerning eternal life. He says, these words speak of me. There's a man, clothed in flesh and blood like we are, saying to a crowd of religious people, the Pharisees, that the scriptures that they thought that they were the experts in, these scriptures, their message is about me. Wow. That's either the most self-centered, selfish message ever given, or it's the truth of God. I tell you, it's the truth of God. As soon as man sinned in the Garden of Eden, right back in the beginning, we have the promise of a Redeemer to come. In Genesis 3 verse 15, in God coming into the garden just after the fall, and Satan had beguiled the woman, and the woman had eaten of the forbidden tree, and the woman had given the fruit to Adam, and because of love for his wife, I presume, Adam ate that fruit, knowing what it would do, that it would put him at enmity with God. And in pronouncing the curse, God says this to them, you know, what have you done? The woman gave me the apple, and I did eat. And to the woman, what have you done? The serpent beguiled me. And he says to the serpent, he says to Satan, he says, you're cursed above all beasts of the earth. For on your belly shall you go. Dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And he says in verse 15, I will put enmity, conflict, tension between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve. And between your seed, Satan, those that will come from you with your mindset, Satan, and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head. That's a fatal wound. A bruising, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. A painful wound. The woman is Eve, obviously, but the woman is the mother of God's people. It's the line from which God's people come. You know how in Revelation the church is pictured as a woman? This woman is the church. It's the church. It's God's church. It isn't a woman. It's most certainly not Mary, as highly favoured as she was. It's certainly not Mary. It's the church, the godly line from which God's people come, as depicted in Revelation 12. And then later on, the promise goes on. And some see it, but the majority don't. And some see it, but the majority don't. All the way down through the flood, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and saw it. And then again, the peoples increased and Nimrod came along and disobedience came along. And then in Genesis 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, in you, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. In what it's saying is, in what shall come from you, Abraham, all the families of the earth. What's that? Gentiles included, not just Jews. Gentiles included, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What is it to be blessed of God? It's not just to have a few good things, it's to be blessed with eternal life. It's to be blessed with the curse of sin being paid for on your behalf. In Genesis 22 verse 18, just after Abraham has gone obedient to God's call and gone prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, who he thought was the promised seed. I'm sure Abraham thought he was the promised seed. And he went to slay him, thinking he was slaying the one who would represent his people. But of course God said, no, no, I have my own Redeemer. And God shows him a ram in the bush, which is a picture of Christ. But God says to him, right at that place, in thy seed, in the one that shall come from you, Abraham, here's a man who has no children, whose wife is old, they're getting on for 100 years old. He says, he has Ishmael, and then he has Isaac, but apart from that, when the promise was first made, there was no children. But now, there's just these two, and the idea is that a huge nation is coming from him. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's speaking of salvation. In a specific descendant of Abraham, a multi-ethnic multitude shall be blessed with God's favour in spite of their sin. Why? Because in the seed that shall come, the sin problem, the sin difficulty, the sin barrier shall be removed in him. And God shall be just in punishing sin, yet able to justify the people who are sinners. In Galatians 3, Paul, writing to the Galatians with the light of New Testament knowledge by the Holy Spirit, says this concerning Abraham and the promise to his seed. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, singular. And that seed, he tells us who that seed is. Who is the seed that came from Abraham? It is Christ. How did the seed come from Abraham? Read it. Verse 2 down to verse 16. There it is. There it is. Clear. Clear. To Abraham and his seed, which is Christ, was the promise made. The promise that the Redeemer would come to redeem his people, so that Christ could return to glory, saying, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." He was promised in Israel's history throughout the Old Testament. He was promised in the Mosaic Law. How was Christ promised in the Mosaic Law? Well, what's the Mosaic Law about? It's the commandments of do's and don'ts. But it's much more the instructions for the temple, the tabernacle, then the temple worship, and the animal sacrifices, and the priesthood, and the holy... What were they all pointing to? They were all pointing to how sinners are made right with God on the basis of the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The Mosaic Law, the sacrifices, the temple, in Old Testament types and shadows and pictures, through the prophets, through the priests, through some of the kings even, and especially through David, who wrote the majority of the Psalms. And you read those Psalms, and so many of them is what the Messiah would do, is the words the Messiah would speak. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, my sins are gone over me, he speaks in Psalm 69. My sins are... whose sins? His sins. How are they his sins? He was sinless. They're his sins because he who knew no sin was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin. Why was he made sin? Because God loaded the sins of his people onto him, so that he bore that sin. He was guilty of that sin. He was responsible for that sin. And God decreed that he should pay the penalty for that sin. In the realm of justice in which we live, it is not possible for one person to pay the criminal debt of another. You can pay the financial debt of another, but you can't pay the criminal debt. But in the decree of the God of the universe, he has decreed that it is just that one who is suitably qualified should pay the sin debt of others. And that's what he did. That's what he said. In all of these scriptures, search the scriptures. You think you have eternal life in them. These are they which testify of me, said Christ. And some were expecting the fulfillment of the promise. Some, not a lot, but a significant number. We read of some of them. We read of Simeon in the temple just after Jesus was born. We read of Anna. They were looking at the scriptures and they were expecting a person, a baby, to be born who would come and be the Redeemer that was promised by these scriptures. The Magi, as we'll see in chapter 2 of Matthew, the wise men came from the east bearing gifts to give to the newborn king. When Jesus starts his ministry, and he's in the early chapter of John chapter 1 it is, Nathanael is one of those who is prayerfully looking for the Messiah to come. The promised Messiah will come. And so, the promise is fulfilled. This is my second point. The start of Matthew's record. You know, we have four Gospels. I'm not going to go into great detail, but just briefly to tell you, we have four Gospels. Why have we got four Gospels? Well, the answer, as far as I can tell, and I think Don Fortner puts it very well, it's different views from different angles of the one statue. If you like, Christ is presented, and his one statue presented, and then you go round it in four different angles. And Matthew shows us Christ as the Saviour King. And Mark shows us Jehovah's suffering servant. And Luke shows us Jesus the Son of Man, touched with a feeling of our infirmities, human tenderness. And John shows us the majesty of God become man. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Four gospel accounts. Thank God that we have four gospel accounts. This is all in the perfect purposes of God. Why a genealogy? Why does it start with a genealogy? You know, Paul tells the churches not to waste their time arguing over the details of genealogies, because it doesn't benefit anybody. So why is there a genealogy? Well, it's just simply this. It's to demonstrate that the one born of Mary was the seed promised to Abraham. Very, very few, if any, Jews of that time could trace their genealogy as clearly as this. You know, the 10 northern tribes had split off in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and they'd gone their own way, and Judah and Benjamin in the south in Jerusalem maintained that Jerusalem was the only place where you could worship God, because Jerusalem and the temple and the animal sacrifices was the only true depiction of what Christ would come and do. But the northern tribes had gone in the sins of Jeroboam, and they'd gone in their own ways, and they'd set up their own methods, and God had punished them for it. He'd allowed the Assyrian, the great Assyrian Empire, to overrun them. I've told you before, go to the British Museum. You can see the history of Tilgath-Pileser and Sennacherib and all of those. They're real people who really existed. Their artifacts are there in the British Museum in London. And you can see that nation existed, and that nation overran the northern 10 tribes so that they were totally intermingled. And so the Jews in the south, in Judea, around Jerusalem, despised the northern Israelites, who were mongrels. They were interbred with the Assyrians. They were the Samaritans. You know how the Jews despised the Samaritans? The Samaritan woman said, "What are you, Jesus, a Jew, doing talking to me, a Samaritan? You don't have anything to do with us." Samaritans. They didn't know where they came from. They had no idea. They couldn't trace their genealogy. And very few in Jerusalem, in Judea, could trace their genealogy back to Abraham. They knew they were the sons of Abraham, but they didn't know the detail. But nobody's ever been able to discredit the descent of Jesus, which is given here exactly as the Old Testament foretold it. All of these people down here, 42 generations. Did you notice? 14 and then 14 and then 14. Three 14s? 42. I'm not going to say anything other than this. Is that not interesting? Do you remember Revelation? 6 times 7, 42. 42 months? So often. 42 months? 3.5 years. 3.5 years? A time, time, and half a day. I'll say no more than this. It proves that it is in the sovereign purpose of God, who has decreed all things. Time does not just randomly happen. It unfolds. When was Jesus born? When the fullness of the time was come. When the fullness of whose time was come? When the fullness of God's time was come, he came. This genealogy has patriarchs in it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It has kings in it. David, Rehoboam, even Manasseh. You know, Manasseh was the most evil king, and yet he turned out to be an object of God's grace. Do you know he did more evil than Ahab even? He was a dreadful king. He was the son of Hezekiah, who was a basically good king. And Manasseh was a wicked, utterly wicked king. And yet, he was an object of God's grace. What does that say to us? However evil and sinful and hateful of God that person you know, that relative, oh, how you bear them up before the throne of grace. Manasseh was an object of grace in the end. He was in the line from which Jesus came. There were princes, Zerubbabel. There was a harlot, Rahab the harlot in Jericho. Rahab the harlot. There was a foreigner, Ruth the Moabitess. She shouldn't have been in the line, should she? There was, what's the thing that the Jewish religion hates more than anything else? Is it not sexual immorality, adultery? There was an adulteress there. Bathsheba, the wife of Uzziah. Bathsheba. The line decreed by God from which Messiah would come. There it is in detail. And the early church preachers, the Apostle Paul, the other apostles, a man called Apollos, who you'll read about in Acts chapter 18. Apollos, who was an eloquent man. And it says in Acts 18:28, when Priscilla and Aquila had heard him, and he wasn't quite right on the gospel, and they took him aside and explained the gospel to him, and he was a mighty preacher. He was knowledgeable in the scriptures. And it says of his preaching, after that, it says, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by, what was the point? What are you preaching for, Apollos? What's the purpose of your preaching? He was determined to show that Jesus, the man born at Bethlehem, was the Christ promised of God. That was it. Why? Because without Christ, who alone can justify God's elect, his kingdom would not be accomplished. Jesus was born of the line of God's people in the world, of the woman, of the church. As it says in Revelation chapter 12, read it for yourself later, I won't take time to go there now. At the time decreed by God, when the fullness of the time was come, made of a woman, born of a virgin, Joseph's God-given this man, the more I've read this chapter in this last week, and you know, it's very familiar. If you've been brought up in a Church of England school in England in the last 50 to 60 years or more, well, more than that in my case, isn't it? I keep forgetting how old I am. But you know this, because it's from 5 years old, it's ground into you when the local vicar comes and visits the church at Christmas time and all of this thing. These stories, you know, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, there came down, it's in there from those very early days. And it never struck me quite as it had this week, the integrity of this man Joseph. This man Joseph. What absolute wonderful integrity. Must be God given. He's not a holy man in himself any more than anybody else is. But God gave him integrity. Because from him the line of descent ensured the prophesied place of birth at Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrata. Though you are least among the dozens of Judah, out of you shall come one who shall be the Messiah. In the house of bread is what Bethlehem means. The city of David. David was from Bethlehem. The city of David. And great David's greater son came from there. Joseph was there to ensure the line of descent. Though he was not the biological father of Jesus, nevertheless, in his betrothal of Mary and his marriage to Mary at the command of the angel, just such amazing integrity given by God. And the virgin birth, how that man, to avoid public scandal, he was already engaged, betrothed, and that had a lot of meaning. And the angel said to him, take her now and marry her. And marry her. So that the world around thinks you are married and the woman who is pregnant is having your baby. Make that be the appearance for the sake of respect for this woman who is highly favoured. And so he does. So that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the prophet. A virgin shall be with child. If people say, well, I don't think you need to believe in the virgin birth. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, you don't believe in a Christ that can save you from your sins. Do you get that? Anybody listening? Oh, I don't believe in the virgin birth. I don't think we need to believe in things like that. If you don't believe that Christ is the son of a virgin, the son of God, then you have no saviour. For no son of Adam can possibly save another from their sins. The virgin birth isn't academic. And the respect that Joseph showed in that married state, they didn't live as husband and wife until after Jesus was born. The Catholics, of course, get it completely wrong because they say that she was then forevermore a virgin. Absolute rubbish. No, she wasn't. There were brothers and sisters born. You read about the brothers and sisters in John's Gospel, chapter 7. He had several brothers and sisters. The people said, don't we know about his brothers and sisters? Of course she didn't live as a virgin after that. But until after he was born, Joseph lived in the state of marriage, but preserving her virginity. Respect within the married state. And the child of Mary was born. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The child of Mary was born. The Son of God was given. Why was the Son of God given? The Son of God was given to redeem. Now, very quickly, come to the main point. Jesus, Emmanuel. Who is he? Where is he from? Remember questions I asked at the start. Why did he come? Where is he now? What will he yet do? Let's start with Emmanuel. Look at those verses from 21. His name shall be called Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. It was so that it would be fulfilled what the prophet said in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Which, so that people of other languages can know it, is God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us, God alongside us. Not just in company with us, but empathetically alongside us. The invisible God made manifest. The God that no man has seen at any time. The God that no man can see and live, made manifest. Made in this context touchable, communicable. They walked with him. The disciples said, we walked with him, we saw him, we heard his words, we followed him. John says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. How would you know God? You know him by Jesus Christ. As I've said so many times, Philip said, show us the Father and that will suffice. Show us the true essence of God and that will suffice. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you and you have not seen me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is the very word of God. This is the inaccessible thought of the invisible God expressed in words that we can see and hear and feel and touch. He is fully man. He is flesh and blood and bones and anatomy because he is the son of Mary. He has the same flesh and blood and anatomy that we do. The same living processes, hunger and thirst and fatigue and sorrow and joy. But in that body, says Paul, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of it, dwelling in him. The fullness of God. God contracted to a span, as Charles Wesley put it. He is made of a virgin woman, and therefore he is made without Adam's sin. Without in Adam, all die. All of us who have the traceability back to the genes of Adam have sin within us, but he does not, for he is the Son of God. In Hebrews 2, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, I took you there, I won't take you there now, just for the sake of time, but he partook of the children's flesh. The children are his elect, in flesh and blood in this world, but they can't go into heaven because they're sinners. So what must he do? He himself, God, must partake of the same flesh and blood, that he might do what? That he might die as a sinful man, though he himself without sin, yet made the sin of his people. He might die to pay the penalty for the sins of his people as a spotless man. He lived his life in this world without sin. Why? Why? To prove that he was a fitting Passover lamb, like they kept the Passover lamb for 14 days, to show that it was without blemish and without spot. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost, therefore not with Adam's sin. And so he was the Son of God. And being the Son of God, he has infinite capacity to pay the debt of an innumerable multitude, to save that multitude from their sins, from the condemnation of their sins. What a blessing this is, to be enabled to see it, isn't it? There are all sorts of things that make one person to differ from another. But the one that stands out, in my mind, above everything else, is this ability, this blessing, this condescension of God to show you why Christ came, who he is, what he came for. You see, so much of even Orthodox Christianity, evangelical, Reformed Christianity, it constantly burdens folk with responsibility to earn their acceptance with God by some work that they do, something that they do, some measure of sanctification that they achieve. And that's not what God says. What does God say? What does God say? Look to Christ. Doesn't he? That's what God says. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. You see, he is the only one who is worthy. Revelation 6. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to unloose the seals of the plan of God for a kingdom populated with redeemed people? And I looked, and there was none worthy. None. And I wept much because there was none found worthy. So there's not going to be a heaven. So there isn't going to be a kingdom of God. So there isn't going to be a population redeemed. There isn't going to be a population that are there. I wept much. Don't weep, John. Don't weep. Look, in the midst of the throne. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. And I looked and I beheld a lamb as it had been slain. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in the capacity of a lamb that was slain, was able and qualified and capable of paying the sin debt of the people that he would redeem. And they sing his praise in Revelation chapter 6. Why is he worthy? Worthy is the lamb that was slain. Why? Because he has redeemed us unto God by his blood. That's it. He's redeemed us to God by his blood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, says John. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For a little while he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, the death due to his elect, and he suffered it that they might not suffer it. He is the ransom that God has found, so that his people can justly be delivered from going down into the pit of hell, which is what Job said in the first book written in the Bible. God says, deliver him, the sinner, from going down into the pit of just condemnation in hell. Why? Why can God deliver? Why can God decree that the sinner be delivered? Because he's found a ransom. And what is the ransom? It is the blood of his own precious Son as a substitute. If God had not deigned to become the same flesh and blood of his children, he could not have saved them from condemnation. Why do we rejoice? Because if God hadn't done that, we couldn't be saved from sin. God, in his spirit, God, in his eternal state, he cannot suffer the penalty for sin as a substitute. And man, the best of men, is too limited. But in Christ, Christ, who is as fully God as if he were not man, and who is as fully man as if he was not God, he can make satisfaction to that offended justice. I tell you, this is not the stuff of trivial nativity plays. It isn't. That we love to go and watch the little children do, or maybe not, as the case may be. But it isn't the stuff of trivial nativity plays. It's the pivot of the history of creation, that God became man. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Let's just read a little of Luke's account. And again, I hardly need to look at it for what I was taught when I was about 5 or 6 years old in primary school. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. They were scared stiff. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, good news of great joy, which shall be to all people, all kinds of people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. A child is born, a son is given. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord, which is the Messiah promised of God. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. No wonder it was announced like that. It isn't just sentimentality. It's powerfully true. Why was he called Jesus? We've seen Emmanuel, God with us. Why Jesus? Joshua. That's the name. Joshua. You'll find in your New Testament, you will find when they refer to Joshua in the Old Testament, they use Jesus. And you think, oh, no, not Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Joshua. You know, if Jesus was able to take them into the promise, it means Joshua, because it's the same, that's the Greek word for Joshua. It means Saviour. Why Jesus? Saviour. Call his name Jesus, Saviour. He shall save his people from their sins. Not Moses. Not Moses. Not the law of Moses. No. John says, 1:17, the law was given by Moses, defining the absolute standard of God's holiness. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Listen what the Saviour says in Isaiah, 700 to 800 years before he came. Isaiah 45, verse 21. This is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking. This is the Word of God, the one who was in the beginning with God, who is God. He said, There is no God else beside me, because Israel know this, there is one God. The Lord your God is one God. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. So his justice is never violated in any way, and yet he saves sinners from their sins. There is none beside me, no other God, no other Saviour. Look unto me, look unto Jesus, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Why are you saved in looking to Jesus? Because in looking by faith, you're exercising the faith God has given to each and every one of those for whom he died and paid the just penalty on the cross of Calvary. He says, For I am God, and there is none else. I am God. Any Jehovah's Witnesses listening to this, look at that verse. This is Jesus speaking before he came. I am God, and there is none else. What do we say in response to that? Exactly what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. We're going to be sharing bread and wine shortly. Why is it so significant? It reminds us that salvation is accomplished because God became man, that his body might be broken and his blood shed to pay the just penalty for the sins of his people, that his people might be made the citizens of his eternal kingdom. I pray that God will use the preaching of Christ, not just this, but by other faithful preachers, to speak to the hearts of anybody, anywhere, listening to this, whoever you might be, and draw you to embrace Christ, to take refuge in him, to trust him, to believe him, to follow him, to obey his gospel call. Amen.